Second Sunday in the book of Ruth, and our first one where we will actually be getting into the text and walking through it verse by verse. If you recall, last week we did an overview sermon to look at its basic themes and its context during the time of the judges, and then we read the entire book, a large swath of scripture. There are some genres of scripture where you can only just get a couple of verses in, go a couple of verses at a time, teaching, preaching, looking at, and you just have to pause, like, okay, that was a lot. What does all of this mean? How does all this apply? And if you were to, this morning, our historical narrative lends itself to in the other direction, that it needs to be taken in a larger portion in order to understand the main points of what's going on, so we can have a more generous portion of Scripture this morning. Now, don't let that fool you into thinking that Ruth is somehow inferior in theology to something like the book of Romans or something like that. It's just simply a different genre. It just comes at us differently. It invites us with different rules to interpret it, and yet it's still a beautifully and wonderfully rich text. A good piece of Hebrew narrative has three parts. Not just a beginning and a middle and an end, but it has those two. But we have first where we're presented with a problem. Something is amiss. Something is not the way it's supposed to be. And secondly, we're confronted with how it unfolds and all of its complications. And third, we're then presented with a resolution, a solution to that problem that leaves the story off better than where it began. Now, Ruth chapter 1, just the chapter, the whole book itself does that, but Ruth chapter 1 has each of those elements, and that's going to be roughly the outline that we're following this morning. So in verses 1 through 5, we're going to be examining the problem, the challenge. Verses 6 through 14, the complications. And verses 19 to 22, the hope of a solution. Now you notice they skip there, verses 15 through 18, which I think is the height of this chapter this morning. And that's where we get the repentance of Ruth. And we'll examine that in more detail as we get in there. Let's look at verses 1 through 5 as the Bible, this passage before us, sets up the problem. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Epathrites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the first one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Last week, when we did that overview of the book of Ruth and considered this context, which is it's the time of the judges, we saw how this is a low point for the people of Israel, a time of judges that comes after the Exodus, but before King Saul ruled, the time of the kings in Israel. And this is marked by a refrain of disobedience again and again in Israel. The opening verses of the book set it up with us, an ominous tone. It hits me much like the way John Steinbeck opens his book in The Grapes of Wrath. To the red country and part of the gray county of Oklahoma, the last rains came gently, and they did not cut the scarred earth. Ruth begins this way: in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Is this really the period that's coming after Joshua? Is this really the land that was promised to Abraham long ago, 500 some years prior? Is this really the same land that's supposed to be flowing with milk and honey? This is ironic. Something has gone wrong. Something is amiss. Why is there a famine in that promised land? What we know from the book of Judges is that the people turned away from God. They went after the false gods. They intermingled with the people they were supposed to drive out of the land. They worshiped the image of the creature rather than the creator. They failed to live up to the conditions of their covenant with God, made in Exodus 19, of the God who had redeemed them. And the making of that covenant, confirmed by the people who said that they would do what God had said, that covenant was attached with blessings and with curses. Blessings and curses. If they obeyed the Lord, they'd be blessed, and if not, they would face the covenantal curses. If they obeyed His voice, He would drive the people out of the land and He would bless them. As it says here, Leviticus 26, I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out and make room for the new. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. That's beautiful. That's what the Lord is going to do for Israel. But on the other hand, the curses of that covenant were terrible. Consider this, which is just part of the same passage a little bit later, down to verse 26 there in Leviticus 26. I will send a plague among you, and you will be given into enemy hands. When I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women will be able to bake your bread in one oven, and they will dole out the bread by weight, and you will eat, but you will not be satisfied. If in spite of this you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile toward me, then in my anger I will be hostile toward you. I myself will punish you for your sins 7 times over. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. This passage, this covenantal curse, is describing famine. Famine here in the book of Ruth was part of God's covenantal curse for disobeying His covenant. To get to the point where one would eat the flesh of their sons or daughters means there is literally no food left in the land. There is nothing to eat. This is the way that God would drive them out of the land for their disobedience. And I just want to pause here for a moment. Some might object and say, that seems harsh. That seems like a terrible thing to happen. Disobey, you're going to end up eating your sons and daughters. Well, hold on, just consider for a moment this long-suffering, slow-to-anger God that we have. How slow He is in applying those curses of the covenants. First, the people's hearts go astray. They go after other gods. And the Lord simply removes His hand of blessing upon the people. Famine slowly creeps into the land. And the response is supposed to be for Israel to see, we have sinned against you, to repent and turn back to God. It's supposed to get their attention as famine slowly takes over their harvest and their harvest disappears. Their food supply dries up. And when they don't, when famine turns to hunger, hunger turns to salvation, which gives way to desperation. You could simply call the covenant curses reaping what you sow. showing a faithfulness in the wrong direction to be committed against God. God lets them have it their way. Famine has come upon the land in the time of the judges because it's just yet another mark of how low this period is, morally speaking. That's when the events of Ruth takes place. And here we're in the opening chapter, the opening verse, and the situation doesn't look good. In the days when the judges ruled was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now this is already ironic that the land of milk and honey, flowing with milk and honey, has no food. But consider upon another irony heaped upon this. This man is from Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. This is an irony upon irony. There's no bread at the house of bread. So this man leaves and he goes to sojourn in Moab. It's not supposed to be like this. God's people are supposed to flourish in the land. The people aren't supposed to be in a situation where they come to land and they're forced like a miniature exile out from the land promised to them. The country of Moab, the area of Moab, was east of Israel, southeast, just east of the Dead Sea. There's yet another irony. The place that has food is next to the Dead Sea, but the place, the house of bread, has no food. Look at verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech. Name of his wife, Naomi. Name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Pathrites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. Now, like Jonah, which we went through before we went through the book of Jude, Ruth is highly compact. And see, when you have these repetitions in a short space of time, it's screaming for us to take note and consider them. Consider what the emphasis is here. And notice in two verses, you have Bethlehem and Judah repeated twice. Now, if you've read the story, and we read it last week, you know how the story ends. If you were a Jew in ancient Israel, you would have been familiar with the story of Ruth. And you would know that the line of David comes from Bethlehem, from Judah, from the city of Bethlehem that David will be born, the great king of Israel, who has promised this never-ending dynasty, that one would sit on his throne forever in 2 Samuel 7. You would know that. You have a greater perspective to know, though, that this is the line of Christ. That's where Jesus comes from, the line of David. This is the line of Christ. And there's this reoccurring theme here that goes back to Genesis. Back to Genesis and Genesis 3, where there's this enmity placed between the one that would come from Eve, the seed of the woman, and the serpent. And time again, the serpent will try to snuff out the line of Christ. That's the devil. So here we have a story about the line of Christ, the line of a redeemer. But what kind of story is it there? Let's look at verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These two took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died. So the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. There it is. The story where the line of Christ is under attack. That's the backdrop of the story. And this scheme of Satan to try to cut off the chance for the Redeemer to come to prevent his head from being crushed. We see that. And Joash, King Joash, raised in the temple when the wicked queen Athaliah ruled. I think it's the closest that the line of Christ gets to being snuffed out. And he tempts us again, Satan, through Herod, to kill every firstborn in Bethlehem, to kill the Redeemer that was coming to Israel. That's in the background of the story. But here in the foreground, we have this immediate crisis of Naomi and her husband, who's now deceased. Now, it's not unheard of for a wife to lose her husband. Some of you have lost your husbands. Some of them of you, you have a deceased family member that way. At least you have family to fall back onto, right? At least that's what Naomi has, right? She can fall back upon her sons for support. But then the plot thickens, doesn't it? Her two sons, who would have taken care of her in her older age, die. They pass on. And like the ironies upon ironies, now we have tragedy heaped upon tragedy. Here's a woman living in a foreign land who has lost all forms of social support, of the ordinary support. They don't have social security like we have. They don't have all these institutions and things of government to fall upon. Her family was the support. The structures of social security, livelihood, income are being stripped away, and she is a stranded widow left with her two widowed daughter-in-laws. She's vulnerable beyond what you and I can relate to. What held her together with her daughter-in-laws is now being stripped away too. Death has a way of eroding in-law relationships, doesn't it? At least in that immediate time of grief when somebody has died and we're like, we are going to stay in touch. We love you so much. And the person moves away and relationships just kind of erode if they're not attended to. Because what brought them together was that person in between. It was the husband. It was the wife. And the death of the husband here, it makes it just all too easy to let her side, his side of the family go. And during a period of grief and death like that, even if we resolve to stay connected, we know it perhaps too well. Perhaps you have a distant in-law, former in-law relationship that you haven't attended to, or vice versa. This is how Ruth begins. This is a problem. This is a challenge to try to overcome. Consider with me now Ruth's despair. Excuse me, Naomi's despair, verses 6 through 14. Then she, Naomi, rose with her daughter-in-laws to return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that Yahweh had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughter-in-laws, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughter-in-laws, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Yahweh grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." And then she kissed them. And they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear, you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of Yahweh has gone out against me." And then they lifted up their voices and wept unto her. Naomi is in a dark place. And she's going to remain there for some time. Notice with me, she sends her daughters away as she's set on going to Israel. And then here's just another subtle irony in the story. She calls them daughters 5 times in 9 verses. They're like family. They are family. Yet Naomi doesn't want them to come with her because she's lost hope. In verse 8, notice the distance that Naomi is putting between herself and her professed God. May Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. That's what's missing here. Notice she doesn't mention anything about the Lord's kindness for her. even while she had her husband, even while she had her sons. So she focuses on her daughter's kindness. And as we see in verse 13 and later in the passage, she believes that the Lord has dealt with her bitterly. Third, look at this. She indeed has been emptied of the traditional, normal means of provision and being able to pass on any kind of name or legacy or property. And yet, God possesses means beyond her sight and our sight to provide. Here's a complexity in the background of the story. Naomi is assuming upon a marriage practice, a Levirate marriage practice. Later in the book, we'll be examining that in more detail. But I just want to zoom in on one aspect of that in Deuteronomy 25. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out in Israel. What we can see here in verses 6 through 14 is that because Naomi's sons have died, her daughter-in-laws need to marry one of the unmarried brothers to keep the family name. They already were married, but they would perpetuate. It would just default to the son, lest the land, which is mentioned in chapter 3, be forfeited. But Naomi recognizes the impossibility here. She, who is likely on the verge of exiting her childbearing years, would need to find a man ASAP. She would have to have sons, not daughters, and they would have to wait until they were of marrying age so she could marry. They can marry her daughters-in-law and thus fulfill this aspect of the law. And she knows this is an absurdity. This is so highly improbable. It can't happen. She knows that. She has undoubtedly looked ahead and seen how the future looks dire. In Naomi's eyes, perhaps she's thinking, I'm just being realistic. I'm just looking at the situation as it is. I don't see any way to get around this. Well, we shouldn't mistake, I just want to pause here for a minute. We shouldn't mistake and think that women in ancient Israel couldn't possess land or inherit any property, had no property rights in Israel under the law of God. That simply wouldn't be true. In Numbers 27, there were five daughters who had a deceased father. And they come to Moses with this complaint, saying, hey, our father had no son. It's not right that we should lose the inheritance portion of the land when we go into it. So what about these women? So what happens? Well, Moses takes this appeal to the Lord, and this is what the Lord says, Numbers 27, verse 7. The daughters of Zelophehad held are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers, and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. And you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then he shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And if there is no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then he shall give his inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan, and he shall possess it. And it shall be for the people of Israel a statute and a rule, as the Lord commanded Moses. So here's the complication, coming back here to Ruth. God's law allows Naomi to keep this land mentioned in Ruth 4. Now, that's not a problem. But the land must pass to a son. Her sons are dead. So she could pass it to a daughter. She has no daughters. She has daughters-in-law. And this passage in Numbers 27 has a part 2 to it. Numbers 36. Every daughter who inherits land in any Israelite tribe must marry someone in her father's tribal clan, so that every Israelite will possess the inheritance of their ancestors. No inheritance may pass from one tribe to another, for each Israelite tribe is to keep the land and inheritance. In other words, Naomi owns this land, but has no son that she can give the inheritance to. And she can't give the inheritance to Ruth because Ruth's not even Jewish. She's a Moabite. She's a foreigner. She's not an Israelite. How will God redeem the situation? How will we get past this complexity? And it's complicated. It's filled with these legalities. And she knows it. If her daughter-in-law comes with her, she has no chance of the family's inheritance. No opportunity to be part of the sale, to have this property and live off the proceeds. It will be best if they just stay in Moab. And that's why Naomi says what she says. Just stay there. And yet the story of Ruth has this beautiful story arc of redemption, where God is seeing beyond the circumstances and is able to providentially and sovereignly orchestrate a redeemer for them. And we'll be unpacking that in the future. This is just setting this up. Now you can feel the tension of the situation, can't you? You can see the complexities, the challenges, the hurdles. How is this going to work out? Orpah, who loves Naomi, she listens to her. She kisses her farewell. She says goodbye and leaves. But Ruth stays. Look at verse 15. This is where we get to the height of this passage. 15 through 18. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, my God, your God. Where you die, I will die, and there where will I be buried. May Yahweh do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw this, that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. This becomes the hinge, this passage, for the rest of the story to swing upon. So far in the story, there has been this reoccurring word that has come up again in its various forms, and it's the word return. A total of 8 times in chapter 1, this word comes up again and again. And it is first said in verse 6 to signal Naomi's intention to go home, to return home, to return to the land of her people. Now that shouldn't be underemphasized. This is to go back to the land that was promised, the land of inheritance. And though Naomi tries to send Ruth away and tell her to go back, stay here in Moab, Ruth persists. And in so doing, she is turning her back on something. Look at this in verse 15. "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods." Ruth is turning her back on her gods. She has also heard, presumably through Naomi, the same way she heard, that Yahweh has visited his people and given them food. And she was set on following Naomi to her home. And then she says those immortalized words, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you will go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May Yahweh do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Friends, this is a picture of faith and repentance. She hears of this God she does not serve, in a land that she does not live, and believes. She turns her back on her gods, the false, dumb, pagan gods, and makes a vow that is laced with this beautiful covenantal language. "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." This language is strikingly similar to the way God speaks of His people of Israel. Consider Exodus 6:7. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Ezekiel 36:28. You shall dwell in the land that I give your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Jeremiah 7:23. But this command I gave to them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I've commanded you, that it may be well with you. You hear the similarities, right? Notice here how Ruth ends her pledge. May Yahweh do so to me and more if anything but death parts from you. This is like the blessings and curses attached to a covenant. Even though the future is grim for Ruth and now Naomi too, Ruth pledges herself to Naomi and to this God she does not serve. She commits herself with only the word that God has visited His people and fed them. And that's enough for her to say, your God will be my God. What great faith is this? That a grieving widow would turn from her country, her kinsmen, her family, her gods, her land, and go to a place she has not been to worship a God she does not know. Friends, this is saving faith. This is saving faith. This is the same way that you or I approach Christ and believe Christ our Redeemer. You hear that He has visited His people with kindness and rescued them from His sin and believe. You hear that this God is the only God and trust Him. You turn from the dumb gods and idols and dependencies of your past that cannot save you, they cannot speak, and you make this pledge, a confession with a bent knee and a believing heart that this God is your God, and in Him and Him alone will you worship and serve all the days of your life. That's the gospel. Let's repent and believe. This God we serve is kind. He has visited His people, and you can be added to that number of His people. You can be redeemed. You can be washed of your sins and grafted into the beautiful family of God. The final verses of this passage underscores Naomi's plight and gives us a little glimmer of hope. Look at verses 19 through 22 with me. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when Yahweh has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Well, why is the town astir? Why is there any kind of buzz or commotion? Bethlehem wasn't a big place. The earliest estimates we have for the size of Bethlehem come from the time of Christ. And it's estimated then that Bethlehem was somewhere between 300 to 1,000 people. Now, if we assume that it's just a bigger place then because more people were allowed into Israel under the Roman control, forced to get along, lest the Roman hands come down upon them. If we just assume that it's less people even at this time, 300 less, it's not a big town. It's a small town. They would have known her. They would have, perhaps the last time they likely saw Naomi was when she left home as a younger married woman, married to Elimelech. Perhaps they heard that she had settled in Moab, that she had a couple of boys. Her boys, her sons grew up, they got married, and perhaps that's all they've heard. That's the most of it. And so it's a shock to see this woman from years ago that you heard got married, moved away, had kids. She comes back and her family's gone. Where's her husband? Where are her sons? Why is this young foreign woman with her? Who is that? And so people are talking. Something has happened. People are speculating. And then she clarifies to others what has happened in this way. Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when Yahweh has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Now we assume this isn't an exhaustive account. We don't have the transcript of every conversation that's taking place of what Naomi told the people. But what she tells the people is of how her husband died and her two sons and her daughter-in-laws that were with her in Moab, and one stayed, one came along. We know that this is a low point for Naomi, and she feels grief-stricken. She believes that God's hand has been stretched out against her and has afflicted her, and she feels bitter. She feels empty. Perhaps resentful. I'm sure many of you have been there before. Or maybe you are there now. You feel that God's hand has reached out against you, as though the Lord's punishments are on you for some reason. You feel stricken by the Lord. And Lord and friends, this sometimes can be true that the Lord afflicts you because of sin. But sometimes it's not because of sin. It's easy when hardships come against us to misinterpret suffering as God's disfavor with you. God loves His children. And friends, you need to know, first of all, His status toward you that you have in Christ Jesus is one of favor. Even in suffering, you are favored. And He's working the stuff out. He's putting you through that refiner's fire. God is working that out because He's going to present you before Himself without spot or without wrinkle. And perhaps the reason you're going through suffering is to make you more like Him, more into His likeness. And it could be that you are suffering because of sin in your life. And you need to know that that suffering is good too, because God ultimately opposes sin. And He wants to present you blameless. He wants you to repent and turn from your sin. His character stands against it. That's a good thing. Church, it's good that God opposes sin. He disciplines those that He loves. This is the complexity and the messiness of life lived east of Eden. Out of the garden, out of paradise, out of the harmony of living with God. Things just aren't the way that they're supposed to be. There is suffering. There is death. Premature death. Famine. Uncertainty. This is all part of the world that we live in. A disordered world. So what do? Church, the advantage you have is that you're able to see with greater clarity of what Christ has done on the cross to overcome the world. Greater clarity than the Old Testament saints saw in only types and in shadows. You need to know. You may not be alleviated from this present hardship. You may not be delivered from this light, but temporary affliction. But it is only temporary. Christ, as the Word says, has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in Him. You don't have only a word that God has visited His people with kindness, although you do have that, but you have the word that Christ has been victorious and has overcome the two greatest obstacles you will ever deal with. And the first is this, it's our sin. And by dealing with our sin, He overcomes by forgiving all those who repent and believe. He overcomes the second obstacle, the second death. Forget the riches and comforts of this world. Forget your ease in building up your home and pursuing your hobbies. If your sin has not been forgiven by Christ, if you have not repented and believed in Him, then you will not be saved from the second death. And believer, the opposite is a comfort for you. Forget about the afflictions of this life. Forget about the hardships and the sufferings. If your sin has been forgiven, if you have repented and believed in Jesus, you will be saved from the second death. And that's a glorious truth. The inheritance you will receive is not just a mere plot of land. It is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And here we come to the last verse of this chapter. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Here ends the first chapter, filled with complexities, challenges, complications, and yet with a return to the land of inheritance, of a glimmer of hope. The reports are true. God has visited His people with kindness, and the town of Bethlehem, the house of bread, has food again at the beginning of the harvest. Beloved, this passage is about returning to the Lord. I wonder in what ways the Holy Spirit would be kind to convict us and show us where we need to continue to return to the Lord. How has God been calling you back to Himself? Perhaps it's through suffering, perhaps it's through pain, but what are those false gods? What are those things that you're depending upon more than Christ that you need to confess from? What are those areas that you're seeking something else's mercy and kindness and comfort outside of the great Yahweh? What are those things that we need to confess to the Lord? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that you sent Your Son to die on a cross long ago and far away, and that we have heard that word come to us. Lord, would You stir our faith yet once again for You? Would You deepen our repentance in You, dear Lord? Would You refresh us with the gospel that it's not just Your kindness, but Your kindness, and being fully God and fully human. You are the only one, dear Jesus, who could have dealt with our sin. For it is a uniquely human problem that needs a divine answer. Lord, we believe that after You sacrifice Your Son, after He was raised up from the dead on the third day and He ascended to the right hand of the Father, that He sat down from His finished work. Lord, would You cause our hearts to burn and soar for that glorious truth? Lord, would we take that truth, that gospel, would we not hide it, but we'd be doers of the word to want to go share with our neighbors and our friends, our co-workers, about this God who has dealt kindly with us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.